can turn with me in your Bibles to Titus chapter 2. Again, Titus chapter 2. We'll be considering verses 9 and 10. This is the passage I was going to preach a couple weeks ago, last week, but got under the weather, and thankfully Bill was able to fill the pulpit for us. We're thankful for his presence among us. Titus chapter 2 and verses 9 and 10. We'll begin our reading at verse 1 and read down through verse 10. Here again, God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. This is the word of God. There is no other word like it. Titus chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. And then our text for today. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. A lot of people out there would like everything in life to be equal, to be perfectly equal. Have you children ever wanted things to be equal among you, that you would be all treated exactly the same? Maybe if you are getting ready to have dessert and your brother or sister has a bigger piece of cake than you do, or one more cookie than you had, or if one kid gets more gifts than another kid does, you see. We want things to be equal. There is a system of belief and thought out there that demands for this equality, absolute equality, if it were possible. Now, there is to be some measure of equality, but not everything is to be or needs to be equal in the way that people often think or desire. But egalitarianism, and children, this is a big word, but an egalitarian is a person who believes in the principle that all people are equal and deserve equal rights and equal opportunities. That's close to a dictionary definition. They deserve equal rights and equal opportunities. Now, in terms of our creation, there is a sense in which we are all created equal. We are all equally created in the image of God. Not a human being exists that is not the image of God. No human being who is a human being is any less a human being or any less the image of God than any other person. We are all created in God's image. And it is in that understanding of being that is being made in the image of God that any person finds worth at all. Also in terms of ethics, with respect to the law and morality, there is to be an equality. We are all to be subject to the same moral law of God as a standard of righteousness and justice. We don't say, well, this person's allowed to commit murder, but not this other person. Or this person's allowed to commit adultery, but not another person. We are all of us under the law to be treated equally in the eyes of the law. So in that sense, we do have an equal standing with others, equal rights. Or at least that should be the case. No one has the right to wrong another or to sin against another, ever. But with respect to social status or with respect to money or with respect to gifts and talents, with respect to learning and education, with respect to abilities, opportunities, strength, intellect, health, stature, and many other things in this life, God has not ordained that everything is to be equal. Indeed, God displays His glory in the diversity within creation. No two people are created alike. Many things in life would still not be equal had Adam never sinned in the garden. Everyone would still not be the same, nor will we be the same when we enter into eternal glory. And your job, your calling, and my job and calling as a Christian, as a believer especially, is to be content with that. Because true joy and satisfaction and happiness is not found in any of those things. It is not found in all things being equal, as many people believe or would like us to believe. It is found in God alone. And it's found in serving Him in all that you do, in worshiping Him, in doing what He commands. True joy and happiness is found in God and in obedience to Him. Well, we have been looking for quite some time now at the specific instructions given to Titus for the various social groups or classes of people within the church who are there on the island of Crete. Titus was given specific instructions by the Apostle Paul in chapter 2 of his letter for how he should teach and preach and counsel older men, older women, younger women, and even himself. And in the previous chapter, we saw something similar for the elders. But there's another class of people yet untouched, of which there were probably many in the congregation. And that is of the servants or the slaves in the church, who were in a sense of yet another social class. These bond servants, as they're called in our text, were also professing Christians. They were members of the church and obviously were allowed to worship with God's people on the Lord's Day. As one commentator points out, up to this point in Titus 2, the directions were arranged with respect to age and gender. But he now turns to the question of the instruction of another large class, among whom were to be found many Christians, the slaves. Can you imagine if in this congregation we had a third or a fourth of the members among us who were slaves, who were bondservants? And maybe even for some of them, their masters are in the same congregation with them. These bondservants were not free in the sense that some of the other members were free. They had a master to whom they were subject. And thus they don't have some of the same freedoms and privileges as the others do. But they do have the very same privileges of church membership. In that, there is no difference at all. And in fact, when you begin to study this and you really understand first century Christianity and the bondservants among the Christians in all the various churches, it's amazing how many will say it's not that much of a stretch to say some of these slaves may have been elders in the church. Well, the fact that there were slaves is a noted fact among many of scholars and in our New Testament letters, and they were very many at the time of the Roman Empire. Paul writes many of his letters to churches in various areas, and he often addresses slaves or bondservants, and sometimes masters as well. He does this in Ephesians, in Colossians, in Philemon, in 1 Timothy, and Titus. Peter does it in 1 Peter, and he was writing to a very large body of believers scattered over a vast territory. Slavery was a very present reality in the early church. Now, last time we looked at this subject, just to help us understand the idea of slavery in the Bible and the societal context in which such slavery existed, we just looked at the subject of slavery in general as a whole. We had kind of a biblical survey of slavery in the scriptures. And hopefully we found that to be helpful, since the idea of slavery in that sense is very far removed from our own personal experience. And if you didn't get a chance to hear that sermon, then I would commend it to you because it will help you to understand the sermon today better as well. But we learned that slavery itself as an institution is not outrightly condemned in the Bible, but that a biblical slavery, which was actually gracious in nature, infused with Christian principles of love and redemption, was justified in the Bible and regulated in Scripture, especially in certain cases, for example, of thievery or warfare or indebtedness or poverty. And we also learned that much of what has taken place in the world throughout history with regard to slavery has not been justified and has been cruel, inhumane, and immoral. For example, we noted that any and all forms of man-stealing or kidnapping was a capital crime in the Bible, never condoned, but rather you would actually receive the death penalty for that. I would add slavery on the basis of a view of inequality among men or on the basis of race is never, ever justified, but is soundly condemned. Now, in that sermon, we touched a little bit on slavery in Rome, in the New Testament era, but didn't go into that much detail. And so I want to begin our study today by sharing with you a quote from William Hendrickson, who does a good job of summarizing slavery as it existed in Rome. And this is so critical because as you're reading through these New Testament letters, you need to have an understanding of what is going on. What was it like as a slave in Rome? Now, this is not exhaustive, but at least he sheds some light on the historical and cultural situation with regard to slavery in the days of Christ and the apostles. It's a little bit more of a lengthy quote, but I think this will be helpful for us. So this is William Hendrickson. The Roman world was full of slaves. It has been estimated that in Rome itself, at one time, about a third of the inhabitants belonged to this social class. So about a third. They had become slaves, either as prisoners of war or as condemned men, that is through criminal activity that called for the death penalty, but instead they were enslaved, or through debt, or through kidnapping, or as those who had been sold into slavery by their parents, parents who simply did not have the means or the ability, the money to raise their children, could sell them into slavery. Much like today, we would put a mother might put a child up for adoption that just cannot raise the child. Okay, well, they would put them up for slavery back then. Besides this, many were born into slavery. Now let me stop for a moment. Notice that he's just commenting about slavery in general. He's not condemning or condoning the different kinds of slavery. He's just stating what it was historically. He goes on. Often slaves had their own slaves. Among all these slaves, now listen, among all these slaves, there were some who had attained to a degree, sometimes a high degree, of culture. Not only the barber, the butler, and the cook, but even the family physician might be under the yoke. Do you see how it's important to like get our minds around this idea? I mean, I can't even imagine going to your family doctor and he's saying, you know, I've only got 10 more minutes, my master needs me. What? So there were family physicians who were slaves. But even the family physician might be under the yoke. However, Roman law did not forbid the master to treat his slaves harshly. They could be condemned to hard labor, chained, severely lashed, branded upon the forehead, for instance, if they were considered thieves or runaways. Public opinion, however, often asserted itself as a kind of restraint upon intolerable fairness and cruelty. But in several recorded instances, Romans treated their subordinates with eminent fairness, providing liberally for them, and even becoming their friends. So he says there were situations where the master and slave were actually very good friends. Manumission, children, it's a word that maybe you don't know. Manumission, it means to release a slave from bondage. Manumission was not uncommon. In other words, a lot of slaves were able to become free. A slave might be permitted to buy his freedom with a sum of money which he had been able gradually to accumulate through the liberality of the master or as a result of extra services. So a lot of times the slaves could eventually purchase their freedom. And so what we have here, that's the end of that quote. What we have here is a wide range of reasons for slavery and a wide variety in terms of the practice of slavery. You could have a slave who was treated very well by his master and even able to make money and save money and purchase his freedom. And often masters would actually put their slaves into their will and that when the master died, the slaves would be freed automatically. You could have a situation where a master and slave were friends, believe it or not. Or you could be a slave in a very cruel situation with a harsh and uncaring master who treated you unjustly. You could be a Christian slave with an unbelieving master, a non-Christian slave with a believing master, a Christian slave with a believing master. And so you can see the whole dynamic in the New Testament era is very complex. It's not cut and dry. It's not straightforward. You could have some slavery that was more justified, like criminality, thievery. But then there were undoubtedly those who were enslaved, and it was not justified at all, like kidnapping. But for very many, slavery was extremely difficult, oppressive, and harsh. And very many were treated unjustly. It was, in many ways, a sad state of affairs. But as I've mentioned before, the New Testament writers don't say so much about the institution of slavery itself. They don't come right out and condemn it or condone it, although they certainly do condemn the abuse of it. They simply seek to regulate the institution with biblical principles, seeking to sanctify that institution, to encourage obedience and faithfulness in the midst of it. They are in favor of maintaining and upholding what we might call the biblical rights of bondservants or slaves. For example, in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 9, after Paul exhorts the servants, the slaves, what they are to do, that is, be obedient, honor them, and so forth, he says this, "And you, masters, do the same things to them." And these things that I've told them that apply to them, you do the same things to them. And then he says this, giving up threatening. He says, don't even threaten your slaves. Knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. That word threatening is the same word used in Acts chapter 9, verse 1, where Paul, before he became the apostle, was breathing out threats against the Christians. You better not preach in Christ's name or he's going to imprison you, you know. And he says, don't threaten your slaves. Treat them with kindness and generosity. We can think also of Colossians 4, 1, which states this, masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. That word give means supply or furnish or provide for them or confer upon them what is just and fair. See, texts like this include the idea of compensation as well as of caring for and providing for those employed in their services. John Murray comments on this. He says this, that bondservants were to be compensated for their labor in proportion to the service rendered. The principle, the laborer is worthy of his hire, is not suspended. In other words, it doesn't matter what their status is, they are in your service, you are to give them what is just and fair. The laborer is worthy of his hire. This, John Murray says this, this places the slavery which the New Testament recognizes in an entirely different perspective from what the word slavery is liable to connote to us. We are ready to construe slavery as the unrestricted right of the master to the service of his slave, that the slave has no rights. But, John Murray says, this is a complete misconception. It is not the slavery that the New Testament accepts as lawful. Masters were to render to their bondservants what is just and fair. Now, it is also important to keep in mind that it was not only slaves who were in view in some of these New Testament passages that mention bondservants. In Ephesians 6, 5 through 9, Paul is addressing the bondservants, and at the end of that passage he says, doing the will of God from the heart, with goodwill, doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. And so Paul is addressing, in a more broad category, all those who are in a servant-master relationship, whether they are slave or they are free. Some have tried to argue that it's only slaves, as we think of them, that are in view in these New Testament passages, but the better exegetes have done a good job of showing that many of these texts are meant to also include those who are free men who have quote-unquote masters, so to speak, for whom they work. Thus, the texts do not preclude hired servants or those who are in a contractual arrangement, agreement, or the employer-employee relationship with which we are so familiar, but rather they are meant to include them. Indeed, these passages furnish us all with much instruction whenever and wherever we find ourselves in a position where we are called upon to work for and serve others. But because there was such a large amount of slaves in society at this time and in the churches, it was incumbent upon the apostolic writers to uniquely address them in particular. No doubt they are at the forefront of Paul's mind. They are undoubtedly at the forefront of Paul's mind in our text in Titus 1:9, where he says, exhort the bondservants to be obedient to their masters. And they, of course, needed this prodding. They needed this instruction. They needed encouragement because many of them were undoubtedly in the midst of horrible situations and were treated unjustly. And you could just imagine, especially if the slave was being mistreated whether the slave was a Christian or not, how difficult and hard it would be to respect your master, to honor your master, and to be diligent in your work, with sometimes very little to look forward to. You know, when you and I work, it's like we have these goals in mind, and we can work for ourselves, and we're going to save up money, or we're going to buy this house, or we're going to, you know, save up for this trip. We have something to look forward to, and these slaves, many of them have nothing like that to work forward to. And think about how you and I sometimes react when we are mistreated, when we are not shown respect, when we're treated like dirt. Well, this person treated me this way, I'll show them, I'll treat them like they have treated me. My master wants to whip me, I'll show him. And so what encouragement is there for us here when we see Paul calling upon the slaves to be obedient, the lowest of the low, those who were mistreated the worst of all, those who are in such harsh conditions, to be submissive, to please their masters in everything, to live not for themselves, to not give thought so much for themselves and their rights, but to live for their master's well-being. What a powerful thought that is. And so let's take a look at this verse a little bit more in detail with the time we have left, because it is a powerful verse. The verse begins with Titus's commission by Paul to exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters. This exhortation comes with very little qualification. None at all, except for the context of Scripture itself. Just be obedient. The word obedient carries with it the idea of being willingly subject to one's master. The same word is used in Romans 13:1. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. You mean even a master over a slave? The same word is also used of our Lord in his youth when he was subject to his parents' authority. In Luke 2:51, then he went down with them, that is his parents, and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. John Calvin said this, when they, that is slaves, serve their masters faithfully, they obey God. As if he had said, do not suppose that by the judgment of men you are thrown into slavery. It is God who has laid upon you this burden, who has placed you in the power of your masters. He who conscientiously endeavors to render what he owes to his master performs his duty not to man only, but to God. Now, of course, the slave was not to be subject, was not to be obedient, if and when a master might ask him to do anything that was inherently wrong or sinful. But in everything else, he was to be obedient. And this is a general principle that is to be followed by all of us in our various stations in life. As employees, being obedient to our employers, as wives to our husbands, as children to parents, in Ephesians 6, 1 through 3. And we have to remember that when we are obeying those in authority over us, we are obeying God Himself, as if God Himself asked us from His own mouth. Now, of course, each of these dynamics are different. The master and the slave, the husband and the wife, the parents and the children, and the nature of the obedience, I'm not saying at all, is exactly the same. But the Puritans had really understood this concept very well, that when those who are in authority over us are asking things us to do, if it's lawful, it's as if God Himself is telling us. God Himself is asking us. Okay? So children, when your parent, when your mom or dad asks you to clean your room, it's God Himself who's asking you to do that. When your employer asks you to do something, if it's lawful, it's God Himself who is speaking to you. They are in the place of God to you. This is not some harsh authoritarian view. Okay? But the places of people that are in superior positions, God has placed them there. And God speaks through them, and God governs through them. The apostle then goes on to write that bondservants are to be well-pleasing in all things. It could also be translated to please them well in all things. Those who are in a subservient position or role should seek to please those who are in authority over them. This is a good thing. Now, our lives should not be spent simply pleasing other people, to be people pleasers, as it were. We should chiefly desire to please the Lord above all else. But these situations in which there is a person in an inferior position and a superior position, these are unique situations ordained by God. And we are pleasing the Lord when we please our superiors, those who are over us in the Lord. To please our employer is to please the Lord. To please our husbands is to please the Lord. To please our parents is to please the Lord. There was a matter recently at my home where one of my children saw how displeased I was about a matter. And they didn't want to displease their dad. And so that child changed immediately in their thinking and in their attitude. It's a good thing for you children to want to please your parents. That's good. This is something you should strive to do. And those of you children who are students at school, you should have a desire to want to please your teachers. Okay? Does it mean we're always going to agree with everything? But when you're in a position of a child or a student, you can just easily answer the question, how do I know I'm pleasing God? If you're pleasing your parent, if you're pleasing your teacher, if you're pleasing those in authority over you, you are pleasing God. We see how much Abraham's servant Eliezer wanted to please his master when he went to go find a wife for Isaac. When he got to the city of Nahor, he prayed, "O Lord God of my master Abraham, please give me success this day and show kindness to my master Abraham." He didn't say, "Please get me out of this situation. Please give me a wife instead. Why am I working for my master? Why am I getting him a wife for his son? Where's my wife? Or where's what should be coming to me?" He didn't say that. He's like, "I want to please my master." This is the mindset that the Christian can have by the power of God's Spirit, where we submit ourselves to the Lord in whatever station of life we are in, and we're thankful and we're content because we know we're not living ultimately for ourselves no matter what we do, no matter how free we are. We live for the Lord and we live to be obedient to Him wherever He has placed us. The word translated in our text, well-pleasing, that is, the servants are to be well-pleasing to their masters in all things, can also be translated acceptable. We know we are pleasing others when we are doing that which is acceptable to them, when we do acceptable work. When I did plumbing work, and I would be at a house, and I would have to make these plumbing repairs, and my boss would come in and look it over. It was great when he said, "This is good work. This is acceptable. This is what I would have done if I were in your shoes." That's what you want to be able to hear. And that's what you want to do. You want to do that which is acceptable to those over you. The same word is used in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." And so we should ask, you know, is the work I'm doing acceptable to my teacher, to my employer, to my parent, to those in a position of authority over me? The text goes on to say that bondservants should never answer back. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to please them well in all things, not answering back. Now that's a hard thing, isn't it? To always obey right away, to never answer back, to never argue or be argumentative with those over you who are asking you to do something. The word is antilego. Anti means against. Lego is I say or I speak. To go against what I am saying is what the word literally means. It's also translated as oppose or contradict or to be argumentative. The same word is used in Titus 1:9, where it says that an elder should be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and convict those who contradict. They're contradicting the truth. You see, that's this idea of contradicting and arguing and answering back those who have asked you to do something. Now, we might say to ourselves, wait a minute, I can never question the authority of a superior. I can never answer back. Well, I don't think that is the case always. We have to remember also the position that slaves were in. Even the Puritans in early colonial America, who had slaves, by the way, the Puritans in early colonial America who had slaves, acknowledged that the submission of a slave to a master was different than the submission of a hired servant or of a child to a parent or of a wife to a husband. But at the same time, we need to be very careful not to have an ungodly attitude when we do question authority, and to always be very respectful, and to only do it when it is most necessary. We are always to honor those in authority over us. That's the fifth commandment, always. But I especially want you children to take this to heart, not answering back. Because you children, especially as you get older and more independent, you're going to be very tempted to answer back your parents, to argue with your parents, to disrespect them. And maybe some of you are already being disrespectful to your parents or to your mother, and you answer back, and you talk back, and you contradict, and you're argumentative, and you contradict what your mom or dad says. This is not honoring to the Lord. This is not honoring your parents. When you disrespect your parents, you disrespect God. We are to submit and to not answer back, unless it's absolutely necessary and unless it would be lawful to do so. The next thing we see in our text is that a bondservant is not to pilfer. You children are learning some new words today. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to please them well in all things, not answering back, not pilfering. Now you may ask, what does it mean to pilfer? Other translations have it purloining, but that probably doesn't help much either. The word basically means to steal, but it is a little more nuanced than that because it refers to a particular way of stealing. The Greek word nosphizo means to abandon, as in to abandon your post or your service to your master, which can be like stealing. And thus it refers to things like laziness, lack of diligence in your work, being idle, bringing those together and stealing from your master and not doing what you're called to be doing. Okay? That's pilfering. Recently, now, I don't want to fault these men too much because I don't know the context, but recently I was getting my tires, new tires on my van, and I could see through the glass all the cars lined up, and there's all these cars, and there's this group of employees, and they're just like sitting in chairs, and they're looking at their phones for like just a long time, and maybe they were on break, so, you know, I don't know, but I mean, they were just there for a long time, and all these people need their cars, need their tires put on their cars, and they're just pilfering, it looked like to me. Pilfering, purloining. But the word can also mean to keep back something that doesn't really belong to you. In this case, the master's goods that don't belong to the slave. Okay, so think of a master-slave relationship, and the slave is trying to hoard some of the things that belong to the master, but trying to keep them for himself. The same word is used in the Greek Old Testament in reference to Achan. Do you children remember that story? Achan, Joshua chapter 7, who kept back, you remember, some of the gold and silver that was left after the fall of Jericho, and he buried it in the bottom under his tent, you remember? That word is used there. The same word is also used in Acts chapter 5, verses 2 and 3, of Ananias and Sapphira, who kept back part of the proceeds from the sale of their land, and they lied about it to the Holy Spirit. That word is used there. But we can certainly see the great temptation to want to steal if you're in a position of a slave, or even if you're an employee and you don't have much. We could think about the story we read earlier in 2 Kings 5 of Elisha and his servant Gehazi, and how after Naaman was healed, he was willing to offer freely these gifts, and he didn't receive any. And you could just think about Gehazi's just greed, and he's upset. He's like, I could have gotten something from that. Why didn't my master ask for it and give it to me? And he actually had that idea, right? So he runs over to Naaman and says, there's a couple of other servants of Elisha, other prophets. They need some changes of garments and they need some silver. You see, he was in a position of a servant, and he became greedy. And this was purloining. This was pilfering. He was trying to take something that didn't belong to him. The main point here is that a slave or a hired servant or an employee is often at times in a position to take advantage of the master or the employer, to be deceitful, to steal, if nothing else, the time that should be diligently given in work, in their work, in their service to their superiors. And this is something that you and I should never, ever do. I hate to use this illustration because it's a knock against me, but I was younger. At one time, I was working two jobs, and I worked at UPS early morning, real early, and then I went to a furniture store after that, and would work like an 8-hour day. So I'd get up at like 3 in the morning to make it to UPS by 4 and work from 4 to 8. Then I would go to the furniture store at 9 o'clock and work an 8-hour day. Now, it was probably too much. I probably shouldn't have taken on that much. But after I worked early in the morning at UPS, which was not easy, you know, those mattresses at the furniture store looked really comfortable. And so I have to admit, there was this one time I was like, I was so tired. I just want to lay down for 2 minutes, you know, and I took a little snooze. I should not have done that, okay? That's pilfering. That's not being a good employee. But rather, as it says in our text, we should seek to be faithful. Faithful in our calling, faithful in our position. As difficult as that may be, as unrewarding as it may seem at times. Not pilfering, Paul writes, but showing all good fidelity. They are to seek to be faithful. They are to seek to be loyal. And you can just imagine this coming to the slave, and this dynamic is so powerful. You mean that I should really live in order to serve the interests of my master? I should forget about myself and my needs and my rights? To some degree, yes. The one who is in the position of service is to live their life for another, at least as so long as they're in their service. The child is to do what the parent wants, not what they want, right? The wife, when she marries her husband, must learn to follow the desires of her husband. He has to lead the way, and her life is subsumed under his life. Her calling is subsumed under his calling, you see, and she must get on board with him. And that may be really, really difficult at times. But to the extent that she can, that is what she is to do. Now, of course, the husband is also to lay down his life for his wife. but I trust you get the point. The employee is to seek to please the employer, to do what he wants, to follow his wishes and commands, to be loyal to him and his company, to promote his interests. I mean, think about the faithfulness of Joseph. I mean, you couldn't be more wronged, kidnapped, put into slavery. And yet, what does he do? He serves his master well, so that to the point where his master trusts him with everything. And he even leaves his wife home alone with Joseph. He trusts him implicitly. And he takes care of all of his needs. Joseph, but we see how a person, even in the position of a slave, can prosper and be blessed by God in the midst of such servitude and hardship. You know, we could think of the servant girl in 2 Kings 5. And I actually want to turn there back just for a second, and we're almost done. But in 2 Kings chapter 5, this amazes me every time I read this story about Naaman. I want to read the first just couple verses again from 2 Kings 5. Now Naaman, the commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor, but a leper. Now listen to this. And the Syrians, okay, those are the enemies of God's people, had gone out on raids and had brought back a captive, a young girl from the land of Israel. And she waited on Naaman's wife. Then she said to her mistress, "If only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy." What is going on here? Are you kidding me? Why is she not saying, "Why am I here? I want to go back to my mom and dad. They've taken me a captive, and now I'm a slave." She doesn't do that. "Oh, if only my master could go to Elisha." That's incredible. That's the kind of attitude that only God, by His grace, can give to a person. She's a believer, I have no doubt. This little girl who became a slave and cared for her master more than she cared for herself. And what does Paul say this does? This amazing dynamic. And you read about what happened to how Christianity flourished. And a lot of it, when you read the history, a lot of it had to do with the slaves who would gladly submit to their masters and share the gospel with their masters and submit to their masters. And the gospel just spread because they saw the character of Christ in their slaves. Because they submitted to them. They were obedient to them. The doctrine, it adorns the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. There is a story of a slave before the war between the states. And this man's name was Cuffy. He was a slave, and he was being bought by another master. And the previous master said, "I'm selling my slave, Cuffy, because he won't stop praying." And the new master took Cuffy, bought him. He's like, "Oh, I'll teach him to stop praying." And the master said to Cuffy, "You won't be allowed to pray under my service." And Cuffy basically said, "Master, you got to do what you got to do, but I got to do what I got to do. And I won't stop praying." And so the first day, there's Cuffy praying. The master beats him 25 times. Later that night, Cuffy's master can't go to sleep. He's thinking about how he just beat a slave for praying. The master turns to his wife and asks, he says, "I don't know how to pray. I haven't prayed since my youth." And he asks his wife to pray for him. And she says, "I don't know how to pray. I haven't prayed." And so the master asks for Cuffy to come to his bed, to his room. And he says, "Cuffy, I want you to pray for me." And Cuffy says, "I haven't stopped praying for you since you beat me earlier today." And right then and there, Cuffy led his master and his wife to Christ. You see how, when we serve, it adorns the doctrine, it adorns the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. This word in our text, bondservant, is used 126 times in the New Testament. It means, it refers to someone who is enslaved, who has no rights of ownership of their own. It's used in various places. It's used of slavery to sin, slavery to the devil, slavery to Christ. Often used of people who are servants or slaves of another. It's used 126 times, but one time, there's one time where this word bondservant, the word in our text, is used of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Philippians chapter 2, in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, this is what we read. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. That's incredible. It's incredible. It's amazing to me and how often I've read over that and just not really considered that this word of a bondservant is used of the Lord Jesus Christ, this word for slave. Christ became a slave. And here's something that's interesting. A couple of thoughts about Jesus. Why is Jesus called a slave? Well, I'm sure we can think of lots of reasons if we just take the time to think about it. But in Exodus 21:32, the price of a slave was 30 pieces of silver. Do you know how much Jesus was betrayed for? Do you know how slaves were often put to death if they had to be put to death? You see, crucifixion wasn't that common. It wasn't for the ordinary person. It wasn't for Roman citizens. It was for the horrible criminals, or it was for the slaves. And Jesus underwent the death of a slave for you and for me. You know, people today are thinking about the incarnation of Christ and that wonderful event where Jesus comes, the second person of the Trinity, and is born in a manger. But this person, this man, this God-man became a slave. He became a slave. He underwent the death of a slave for you and for me. He underwent the death that the slavery of sin brings. He took that upon himself so that you and I could be free. That's the Lord Jesus that we serve. That's the Christ. Who would not want to believe in one who became a slave, who willingly became a slave for your salvation and for mine? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you today for the word that you brought to us this morning. We're thankful, Lord Jesus, that you became a slave, a bondservant for us, to give no thought to your own interests, but lived for the Father and lived for us and had us on your mind. Oh, Lord Jesus, what a wonderful work you've done to take upon you human flesh. Oh, and to suffer that cruel death of a slave on a cross. Oh, God in heaven, thank you. Thank you. We pray that there would not be anyone here who would not embrace that precious gift that you have given your only Son, who became a slave that we might be made free. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.